Thank you, Evelyn. Very nice. Well, I think my heart's going crazy here. Did you hear that when you were up here? I was trying to look at this message and cut it down just a little bit because of it being a split here this morning. And I noticed this morning it went a little long, and I thought, well, these people won't mind staying here till 5:30, 6 o'clock. Or maybe they will. So we'll shorten it up a little bit. Did everybody get everything fairly clear on those changes? And I'll send those out. I'll send those out again on email just to make sure. Because I don't know when to be where. Anyway, in just a few weeks, on May 27th, we'll be celebrating the day of Pentecost. And that's a holy day that reminds us of God giving us His Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ spoke about that. He spoke about sending a helper to us. And that day reminds us of that because that promise was fulfilled. You turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24 in chapter 49, it talks about this very thing. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. It says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father," Jesus Christ is saying here, "upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." Talking to his disciples, telling them to stay put. Don't go anywhere. Let's turn to John 14. John chapter 14. Talking about the same thing. John chapter 14. And in verse 16. Again, the promise from Jesus Christ sending a helper. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Again, the promise of a helper. And down in verse 26, same chapter, verse 26, John 14, verse 26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I'm sending help for you. I'm leaving. I'm returning to my Father, but I'm sending help. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit being sent from God on Pentecost, as Jesus Christ promised. And Peter called this coming of the Spirit the beginning for God's people. Because a real fulfillment of God's promise of salvation would start with those people that day, the first Pentecost. Those people who were yet united there by God's Holy Spirit, establishing God's church. In Acts 1, if you turn there with me, Acts 1. Acts 1, and in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, and in verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.'" Again, Jesus Christ telling them, wait for the promise. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or season which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" The help will be here for you as you take this gospel, the same gospel Jesus Christ took to the world and preached. You will have help to do that. And as predicted by John the Baptist and reiterated by Christ Himself, the promise of the Father was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And there are seven references in Scripture to that. Five are prophetic. One is historical, and one is doctrine. And they all talk about this, about the helper that Jesus Christ is sending. But does the day of Pentecost and having God's Holy Spirit within us mean that we're born again? We've all heard that expression, born again. We see that on TV. We hear about it, being born again. There are millions of people around the world that believe that they're born again. When I was in my teens living in a small town, they had a Pentecostal church there in town, and I may have told you this story, if you sleep through it, if I've told you. But some of the guys I used to hang around with, we would always make sure we were down at this little church on Wednesday nights because they had a church service on Wednesday nights. And I could stand up here and try to convince you that we went because they had a church service. Or I could be honest and tell you they had a great potluck after the church service, and that's why we were there. That's why we went. But in order to help them take care of that food and enjoy that potluck, we had to sit through a church service. In doing that, the minister up there would get worked up and he would badger and yell and convince people and get in their face, telling them to come up to the altar and give their hearts to Jesus and to take Jesus into their heart. And they would be born again. And they didn't just ask you to come up. They yelled it. They got out in our face. And they would point to us because we were there. The guy knew we were just there to eat. We weren't there for anything else. But he would get in our face and point to us. You need to take Jesus into your heart. You need to be born again. And he would try to convince us and give us a guilt complex and make us feel bad about ourselves and get us emotionally worked up to come up and accept Jesus into our heart and be born again. Saw that time after time. Some of the people we knew, some of the people were not much older than I was, and I would see them get up there. And as they began to get emotionally worked up, they would start shaking. They would start speaking in what they call tongues. It was just a bunch of blabber to us. We didn't have a clue what they were saying. But they would start convulsing and fall back on the floor. And they call that being slain in the spirit. But that was proof that they were born again. That was proof that Jesus had entered them. The Holy Spirit had taken over. And these people were born again. That's what they said. But like I said, some of these people we knew. And we would see them out during the week. And they weren't living a life that God would have been too proud of. But we would see them there the next week doing the same thing. Getting up there, giving their heart to Jesus, being born again. They didn't have the understanding. The people weren't bad. Have nothing against those people. Except they didn't understand what being born again was. What that meant. What God said it meant. Instead of looking into the Bible and the scriptures and seeing what does that mean to be born again. Taking people's words for it. And not looking for themselves. Being confused. And I wonder if most people realize what they're doing when they answer these altar calls by these preachers who badger them, who beat them down, who get them worked up, who get them feeling guilty. So they step up to the altar to accept Jesus. But do they understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior? Do they understand that even though he lived a life free of sin, that he gave his life for us, for them? Do they recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who will return King of Kings and Lord of Lords and return in all power, bringing God's kingdom with him? Do they understand that? Do they really understand God's word? And do they really understand what it means to be born again? Looking through the internet, just trying to get an idea of what people think about being born again, I came across a couple of things that caught my eye. And this first one, the title of it is, How to Be Born Again in Four Steps. How to Be Born Again in Four Steps. And it really, I don't understand the steps here because it's just information. The first one is God loves you. God loves you. That's what they say the first step is. They said the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It says that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The second one is all of us have done or said or thought things that are wrong. This is called sin, and our sins have separated us from God. And the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is perfect and holy, and our sins separate us from God forever. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The third thing, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Jesus is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life and then died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth step is if you want to accept Christ as your Savior and turn from your sins, you can ask him to be your Savior and the Lord by praying a prayer like this. And here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. I ask you into my life and heart to be my Lord and Savior. I want to serve you always. Good words. But there's no depth to those words. There's no meaning. We can't just be emotional and walk up and say, okay, Jesus, I bring you into my heart. I've changed now, so I'm born again. It's not like that. God would not want it to be like that. God wants us to understand his truth. He wants us to understand the deep meaning of conversion, of what that means to change from a sinful life, to repent, to truly be sorry for what we've done in the past and have that desire to change and not just change for the moment, but to make that lifelong commitment and that those lifelong changes in our life. It takes time to change. How many of us have changed overnight? Many of us have been in the church for a long, long time. We're still working on changes. Some we've managed, but we're still working on those changes. It didn't happen overnight. We didn't come to church the first time and go up to the altar and say, I accept Jesus into my heart, and we don't have a worry in the world because we're saved, we're born again. That was all there was to it. And we know better than that because that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says there's a process. There's a place to start, a starting point for conversion. Another article I ran into, it says, why I still do altar calls to be born again. This is from a pastor, apparently. He says, why I still do altar calls to be born again. He says, I realize that a lot of the church world has moved away from doing altar calls during their services. Many people have questioned why I continue to use this method of evangelism. Let me start off by stating a few things that I see that would cause leaders to shy away from this method. I understand that just because someone comes forward during a service does not mean that a change has taken place in their lives, and many people have walked away confused. Confused because they didn't know what they were doing. They were going on emotion. They were going because the preacher up there just badgered them, beat them down, told them how sinful they were, told them they were going to go to hell if they didn't repent, if they didn't come up and accept Jesus. So they're confused. They don't really have that depth of understanding about what is conversion to understand why they're even up there. So I can see they could walk away confused. Another reason would be because of abuse in the past with high pressure and preaching of hellfire and brimstone that would scare people into coming to the front to receive Christ into their lives so that they would miss hell. When people are scared into coming forward, it sometimes causes more harm than good. I also realize that there is no biblical example of altar calls in the Bible, and that it is a method that the modern church world has adapted for evangelism. And that's true. It's a method for them to get people to come forward, to become a member of their church, to be a soul that they saved. They can take credit for saving. There was this, and I don't know if it's still on or not, but I've seen it before, this one religious program that has scrolling along the bottom of the screen, and it just says, three souls saved in New York, five souls saved in Boston. You know, it goes on by how many souls they've saved. That's their purpose. How many souls they can save. They can't save any souls. God is the only one who can save. And that's a personal relationship that we have with God. But he goes on to say, when I do give an invitation to come forward to be born again, I almost discourage people from coming forward. Now, that didn't make any sense to me. You invite them up, but then you kind of discourage them and want them to stay in their seat. I guess this adds to part of the confusion. But he said, yet the front is always lined with people receiving Christ. I've been in many services in the past where young people went forward just to get close to the person on stage or hoping to get a special gift or something for coming forward. I have had children in the past come forward expecting to get candy or to play a game. Just have no idea why they're doing this, except there might be something in it for me. I'm also very specific about what being born is. And this, he says, he's very specific of what being born again is during my service. I do not just tag an invitation on the end of each service as an afterthought. If I give an invitation to be born again, I spend a little time teaching on the subject. A little time. How many of us understand all that we would like to understand about conversion, about God's truth, about our future? There's so much. But here he says he spends a little time teaching on the subject. People don't know. People are confused. You certainly can't take a little bit of time and explain to people the process of conversion or what it means to be born again. He says, I've never threatened with hell or in any way scared people into coming forward. I believe that it's the goodness of God that brings man to repentance. And that's what I want to get to. What these people are experiencing, what they're feeling is repentance. We felt that. You remember when we wanted to change and turn around? We wanted to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And we wanted to change. That was repentance. That wasn't being born again. That was the beginning. That was the first step in our conversion. And that's what people in these situations are feeling. They're feeling that desire, that need to repent. Because all of us have sinned. We all need to repent. And they're feeling that. But it says, by coming forward, it is making a public profession of their faith. God doesn't care if the public knows. God cares if he knows. If we have that personal relationship with God, God doesn't need us with a sign out here saying, Mike was born again today. God wants to know what's in my heart. What's in your heart? What's that relationship between him and I? What does that mean? Is that real? That's what he wants to feel. But it said people have more of a grip on it when they come forward than just repeating a prayer in their seats. It's a much more personal environment where I can get close to them and lead them into salvation. And he says here, there's a new trend that teaches that it's the parents' job to lead the children to new birth. It's a new trend. I didn't understand that either. I thought the parents were, that was their responsibility. But he said, I do not disagree with this. He said, ultimately, it should be the parent that prays with their children to be born again. He said, I prayed with my son to be born again while driving in a car when he was just a child. But to be honest about this, a lot of parents do not have a firm grip on what being born again is themselves and are not comfortable discussing it with their children. If we always put it in the parents' ballpark and they drop the ball, or maybe they are not even born again themselves, or they do not go to church themselves, do we let these children slip through the cracks of our system? There must be a time where children have a chance to be born again while they are attending our services. It must be a high on our priority list for children coming up through our churches. It says, I'm not saying that everyone has been born again truly. Everyone that's been born again truly understood everything about salvation. God is much bigger than that. I was 6 years old when I was born again. I went forward on New Year's Eve in my father's church. No one even prayed with me, but I knew that I was changed that day. I went home and told my mother that I had become a Christian that night. 6 years old. A six-year-old just can't comprehend. A six-year-old doesn't understand the things of God. But is that all there is to being born again? We go to church, we go up, answer the altar call, and we're good to go. We're born again. What else do we have to work on? We're ready. We're ready for the kingdom. But we know that that's not all there is to it. But what does it really mean to be born again? That's the title of my message today. What does it really mean to be born again? You know, we've probably all had family members or loved ones. For whatever reason, they just don't have a connection with God. And we understand that. It's not that they hate God or do anything to spite God. They just don't have a connection. They just never had that. But maybe some of us have also witnessed the joy in a mother or wife or husband or child or a sibling when a family member receives Jesus into their heart. We go down south a lot and we hear, we'll talk to family and we'll ask about a certain person. And they'll say, well, he's going to church. He's been saved. He's been born again. And they're just happy. They're just happy because that particular family member may have been abusive, may have been an alcoholic, a drug addict, a criminal, but he's decided or she's decided to go to church and get born again. And the family is absolutely excited. And that's a good thing that the person has decided to make those changes. But it's sad that they just misunderstand because that happiness could be so much deeper. Could be so much fuller of the joy of God's truth. But that's the depth of their understanding. Some people can't open their mouth without using foul language or taking God's name in vain. They just can't. And that's why to some, because they haven't been able to overcome. And that's why to them, the emotional feelings that take over when a preacher is preaching a fire and brimstone message, getting them worked up, telling them he has the answer, telling them they can be saved and born again right now, they want that. They desire that because they want to make changes in their life. It's something they want. And they will do whatever they feel they need to do. The thought of being born again is exciting. Especially if your life has not been the greatest and there's a lot of changes you've tried to make and you desire to make and haven't been able to. But now you've got a person up there telling you, you can do this and this is all you have to do. They believe they're doing what God wants. But are they following what the Bible clearly instructs us to do when we realize we need to change? The Bible doesn't say that that's the way to do things. The Bible says we need to repent. Exactly what they're doing. They're repenting. They're sorry for the things that they've done. They want to change. But that's as far as it goes. They're repenting. There's much more to it. Because once we make the decision to change, we have to turn to God's word then and find out, okay, how do we do that? How do we change? How many of us have desired to make changes and struggle and struggle and struggle? And we have to turn to God and ask him to give us that strength. Help us to get over this. Help us to change so that we don't continue making the same mistakes. And some of the changes we make are difficult. They're hard because we may have to, and I don't know how many of you did this when you first came to church, came into the church, to the knowledge of God, but had to give up the friends that you were hanging around with. That maybe you had to give up the job you had because of the Sabbath. Changes that hurt. but changes we had to make because they were the only way we were going to grow and move ahead towards God. Because if we stayed with the same friends, if we stayed on the same job and continued to break the Sabbath, we weren't going to go anywhere. But we saw through Scripture, through God's Word, these are the changes we need to make. And we decided to make those changes because it was the right thing to do. But again, that was our first step. That didn't mean we were ready to be born again. That meant we're ready to begin the process of conversion and to begin working and growing toward being more godlike, being like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So we had to repent. We had to look at ourselves and say, you know what? I'm not as smart as I think I am. I'm not just not as smart. And we had to go to God and let Him know that and ask Him for help and understanding how to change. How do I make these changes? These people have been friends all my life. How do I not keep them as friends? This job is the only income I have. It's very important to me and my family. How do I walk out on this job? God has those answers. We certainly don't. But God can give us the strength to do that. But we have to see that we need to make changes. Job saw that he needed to make changes. Job had a lot going for him. Very wealthy, very smart, good businessman, great family. But Job's problem was Job thought Job did all of that. He thought he did all of that. But he didn't. And God had to bring that to his attention to get him to understand, Job, you're a pretty smart guy, but you're not as smart as I am. And you need to recognize that. Let's turn to Job 42, if you would. Job chapter 42. In chapter 42, the heading here is Job's repentance and restoration. Job finally started to begin to understand that just maybe what he had, what he was blessed with, came from someone besides himself, that he had been blessed. But in chapter 42 and in verse 6, it says he finally came to the realization and he said, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was humbled enough. God finally got through to him. And he was humbled enough to understand who he was. And the phrase, I abhor myself, means to reject or recant what I've been thinking, the conclusions I've been coming to, the ideas that I've had. And Job repents of his words and accusations toward God, because they were based on a false belief. They were based on his own perceptions of what God was doing, of feeling like he was not treated fairly by God. And Job submits himself to the will of God, the God who he realized created the universe, created everything. Job realized that. And he repented, and he turned himself around. And he started realizing how awesome God is, how wonderful God is. Matthew chapter 4, if you turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 4. And again, repenting, the first step in becoming a Christian in our conversion. Matthew 4 and in verse 17, Jesus Christ here, describing what he's doing, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Start thinking about yourself, about what you do. Start thinking about the changes that need to be made. Start thinking about God and how he can help and how much we need him. What does repentance mean? What does it mean? Well, Webster's Dictionary has several different meanings. It says to feel sorry for what one has done or failed to do. To feel sorry for what one has done or failed to do. or to feel regret or dissatisfaction over a past action or intention. To feel regret or dissatisfaction over a past action or intention. To feel contrite over one's sins as to change or decide to change one's ways. That's repentance. That's what people feel when they have it, when they answer an altar call. They feel the need to repent. They feel the guilt. They know themselves. They know that as human beings, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done that. We're all guilty of that. If we sit around and think about our shortcomings, if we sit around and think about the times we'll slip up and sin, we could get very depressed. We could get very emotional. And that's what happens when you have someone constantly in your face telling you you're going to burn in hell if you don't accept Christ into your heart. If you don't do that today, come right now, do that today. People's emotions get carried away. But there's a process for that, and a process that God wants us to make sure we know what we're doing, that we don't go into this blindly, that we know the steps of conversion. Because we want to be there that day when Jesus Christ returns, when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns to this earth and we're resurrected, if we're dead at that time, or if we're still alive and we're changed, if we're truly born again, if it's not just a feeling, but it's our reward, it's our future. Jesus Christ said time after time, as he preached the gospel, to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, over and over in his message. In Luke 13, if you turn there with me, Luke 13. Luke 13. Here Jesus Christ is trying to get a point across. And in verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, there were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus Christ is talking about spiritually here. That we could give up if we don't change, if we don't repent of our ways and change, we could give up our eternal life. It's our choice. It's a choice that God has given to us. It's a choice that we have. But again, it's part of our conversion, part of our journey to God's kingdom. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and in verse 38. Here Peter's talking. And he says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God calls us. He opens our minds to understand his truth. And then the ball's in our court. What are we going to do with that calling? Are we going to answer that calling and do something about it? Are we going to start thinking about our lives and how we're living our lives? And going to look into the Bible and study God's Word and see what's here? What do we need to do? What do we need to change? But repent meant for all of those who had a wrong opinion of who Jesus Christ was, who didn't believe the gospel that he was preaching, to understand who he is. That he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the Son of God. To change that attitude, to make changes, to realize they're not as smart as they thought they were. To repent, to start that process and then to be baptized. to make the changes necessary to obey God. Even though some religions might refer to a person who has repented and has a desire to change as being someone who is born again, they're not. They're not born again. They've repented. That's what they've attempted to do. And hopefully when they do that, they're repenting to God and not to a preacher or not to somebody just to look good, to look religious. But again, that's between them and God. But we know what Scripture says. We know that's our personal relationship with God. Our repentance is between us and our Creator. Jesus Christ was very clear in his gospel message about repenting of our sins. But feeling excited about starting over in our lives, making changes on how we do things, certainly doesn't mean that we're born again. It means we're in the process of changing our lives, of desiring to be more like God, of working to overcome sin, to learn more about our Creator and our future, to grow spiritually. In Romans 8 and verse 29, it says Jesus Christ was the firstborn, the firstfruits of all those who will likewise be born of God, even as Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ was the firstborn, the firstfruits of all those who will come after him. He set that example, but he was truly born again. Jesus Christ was a flesh and blood person, and he was changed from flesh and blood to spirit. He was truly born again. Jesus Christ didn't need to repent. He hadn't sinned. He hadn't done anything wrong. And we can't repent of our sins and then believe that we're on the same level that Jesus Christ is on, that we're born again. Because the only one who's been born again is Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we can't put ourselves on that level. We can one day. The Scripture says when Jesus Christ returns, when our change comes, on that day when the trumpet sounds and we're changed from corruptible to incorruptible, then we will truly be born again, but not until then. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all of those who will be born again. He's the only one. People really need to read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and read it slow and see what it says. Very meaningful, very clear. But when Christ speaks of himself, and he speaks of himself as one who lives and was dead and is alive again, he's referring to his eternal existence. He's referring to his rebirth as a spirit being, becoming a man in the flesh and dying on the cross and being resurrected as a spirit being and sitting at the right hand of his Father. That's being born again. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about. That's what he was talking about in his message. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and in verse 50. First Corinthians 15 and in verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's our change. That's us being born again. Truly born again. We've come from repentance. We've come through conversion. And we've come to that day when Jesus Christ returns with our reward, when we're changed from flesh and blood into spirit for eternity with God and Jesus Christ. This says we will be changed, each in his own order. Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And then each one in his own order. And the word order here is a Greek military term that might be translated rank, like they have in the military. So if we look at it that way, by rank, we could say the commander-in-chief has been resurrected and his troops will follow. The commander-in-chief has been born again and his troops will follow. We can see being born again happens after a process, after we've realized we need to change. We need to repent. We need to change our whole life. And we go through the stages of conversion, of growing in the knowledge of God and the wisdom that God gives us of his spiritual future that he has for us. We're begotten children of God. We're waiting for God's return, for the return of Jesus Christ. We're doing the commission that Jesus Christ left us to do, to take the gospel and to share it, to teach it to the world, and to prepare ourselves so that when Jesus Christ returns, we can help him. We can help him as he teaches to the world what conversion is, what repentance is, what's really being born again, so people understand that. Jesus Christ is alive today and seated next to his Father in heaven. And when Christ speaks of himself, we know the process that he went through, that he was born flesh and blood, that he was crucified, and that he was raised to a spirit being. We know that. Scripture says that. We read that. That's our Savior. That's the example that we have about being born again. That's our future. And as we grow in the spiritual family, being guided by God's love, by his direction, we're waiting on that day when we can truly do that. When it's not just an emotional feeling. And it probably will be an emotional feeling because it's going to be the real deal. But it won't be emotions that are going to just come and go. It won't be an emotional feeling that an hour later will be gone. And we're confused about what happened, what just happened. It'll be a lifelong, eternal feeling for us that we're there. That we've come to that day. That we're going to be just like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, at the resurrection. At the very moment that Jesus returns and that trumpet sounds, then and only then will we be born again. Born again from physical to spiritual, to live for all eternity with our God, our Creator, and our Savior.